Open your Bibles to Genesis 39, and we're going to continue our Bible study of hostility to hope. Last week in Genesis chapter 37, we watched 17-year-old Joseph in the first hostile environment that he found himself in, and that was generated by the hatred of his own brothers. And this week, we're going to watch him navigate the second hostile environment, and that's going to be one of cultural hostility. The lack of a moral compass of those around him are going to create a hostile environment for him. And so we've got 23 verses today full of insights and parallels for us between Joseph's hostile environment and our own. And this is just packed with things for application, how he responded, how we're going to respond. And I thought of three things that I wanted to point out that almost no one believes anymore that we're going to see in this chapter. And the first one is that the blessing of the Lord doesn't always mean comfort and ease. The second one is that God may allow suffering to enter our life for a purpose. And the last one is that mutual consent doesn't make everything okay. So let's start with verse 1. Are you ready? We're in Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. And don't we all crave that sort of existence? To have no concern about anything but the food that we eat. There's no taxes, there's no laundry, there's no diapers to change. All we think about is, oh, we grilled steaks last night, now what should we do today? How about, let's say, Thai food? Spring rolls, that's what we're going to have for lunch today. And then chocolate-filled croissants for afternoon tea. And this is what our thoughts are filled with. So, but that is not our life. Anyway, what we see in these first verses is that it says the Lord was with Joseph. Of course he was. He was the man sent ahead that we had learned from Psalm 105. And we see in your Bibles, did you notice the Lord is capital L-O-R-D or small caps L-O-R-D? And when we see that in our Bibles, that is the proper name for Jehovah. That is not just any old Lord. That is Jehovah, Yahweh. And so you could rightly read that Jehovah was with him, his particular God. And we find out that Potiphar was a smart guy. He saw that the Lord was with him and caused him to succeed. Now, in our culture, with a mostly European mindset, when we see someone is successful, we think to ourselves, oh, they've worked hard. They've been diligent. They have worked to where they get. That's usually what we think. Not so the ancient Egyptian mind. They were much more, I don't know if superstitious is the right word, but in terms of everything was related to a god. And so when Potiphar saw that Joseph was successful, he probably thought more in the lines of, ooh, the force is strong with this one. You know, like his god is, you know, causing him, I should snatch him up because this is going to be good for me. And so that was a little bit more of Potiphar's thinking. And so he was smart to put Joseph in charge of everything that he had, except his snacks. He maintained control over that, right? And at the end of that verse, we see this phrase, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And that confirms our suspicions from last week that he was a lot like his mama. In Genesis chapter 29, we heard the words about Rachel. It said Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. It has the exact same rhythm. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And so I just think that that's kind of interesting. But verse 7 says that, "And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he's put me, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" And so Joseph began to explain to her the boundaries of ownership. Not that a wife is the property of her husband, but there is an understanding of mutual ownership within marriage. And he said, "You're his wife." And that denotes a sense of ownership. Now let's think about where we're at on our timeline of history. Joseph doesn't have the law. Moses is coming way down the line yet. So Joseph was operating outside of what we know as the Ten Commandments and the law of God. Joseph was operating under an understanding that I just like to call natural law, conscience, whatever. God builds it into us. Like, as human beings created in the image of God, we sort of just know these things deep down. We know that within the bond of marriage, there is a mutual ownership, and it's not something that I can just take. I also think, just as a little side note, so many times in Scripture, the Apostle Paul told us the natural comes first and then the spiritual, and I kind of just see this here too. What I mean is, we see it all over in Scripture. Adam was the first Adam. Jesus was the second Adam. Adam was after the flesh. Jesus was after the spirit. We have the law. We have grace. And look at the brothers, the firstborn Reuben. What did we talk about last week? He just took his father's wife and laid with her. He comes after the flesh. He operates in the flesh. And Joseph, the one that came later, was to point us to Jesus. And he didn't. He had a spiritual understanding of what was proper and what he should do. But so his case went something like this. Number one, he's telling Potiphar's wife, "My master, trust me, he has no concern about anything in the house. Number two, you're his property. You are his wife. Therefore, how can I do this great wickedness against God?" So that's Joseph's case that he explains to her. You know, throughout all my years of ministry, so many times this passage has been used to talk about resisting temptation in terms of our own purity. And that's good, and we will get to that too. In fact, if you've been around here for a while, how many times have you seen the Damien Kyle Safeguards to Holiness? It's a great video. But what I want to bring up first before we get to how it relates to us is I want to talk about Joseph's exact case that he builds, and that is, it's all about her. She doesn't belong to him. So it's not more about what this would do to me. This is going to violate my sense of purity. It's what it would, I'm not at liberty to take you. And I think that that's wise of us to process that a little bit, especially in terms of raising our children. I think exhorting our kids that there are things that don't belong to you. In fact, hardly anything belongs to you in terms of relationships. Your girlfriend doesn't belong to you. Your boyfriend doesn't belong to you. Another person's wife or husband doesn't belong to you. That's, to me, I can find a greater platform of pleasing God in thinking about the thievery of taking something that doesn't belong to you is wrong than the, to me, the lower platform of protecting my own purity. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so maybe that's a concept you haven't rolled around very much in terms of, like, she just doesn't belong. He's not at liberty because of that sense of property rights and ownership. And so I want to kind of burst one of our cultural bubbles that we have, that consent is everything, that mutual consent makes everything okay in terms of relationships. It doesn't. It's not about saying, "Hey, are you okay? I'm okay. Okay, then it's good." That is not the point. we started in our culture with the, you know, in our marriage vows, to have and to hold. It was a conveyance of, you find those words even in a conveyance of property rights, you know, land, to have and to hold. And, you know, as we've read in, as Paul's taught in 1 Corinthians, you know, the wife does not have authority over her own body. You know, that whole passage, it talks about there's a mutual ownership that we enter into. So, but now in our culture, we have shifted to a premise of mutual consent. But that is not biblical, okay? And so I just wanted to, for us to point that out as we're going through this. So let's go to verse 10 here. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. So now let's talk about resisting temptation, okay? Because it is a very important aspect, important element. And this little chapter that we just read, these three verses, this has all the elements of a good story, right? Remember in high school, you learned that a good story has characters, setting, conflict, and resolution. We've got it all in these three chapters. So let's look at it from that perspective. Who are our characters? We've got a guy and a girl. And the guy is in a place he didn't ask to be in. He didn't ask to be in Egypt, and he didn't ask to be in the house. The girl is bored in her marriage, probably because her husband's thinking about his snacks all the time. I don't know, but she's likely bored, and you add the fact that she has no moral compass, okay? And so that, those are the characters that we have in our story. The conflict and the setting that we have is that it tells us that the intensity was building. It says day after day. So this is the setting. Day after day, she was after Joseph. And then finally, we have an atmosphere one day with no one to disturb them and no witnesses. And so we get to the climax of our conflict, which is she caught him by the garment. So she reached out to grab him and said, "I've been telling you that I want you, and now is the time." And the resolution is that Joseph fled and got out of the house. So that's our whole story there in a nutshell. And it feels good to be pursued, doesn't it? Does it not feel good to be wanted by someone? We can all relate to that. Most of us in this room that are married, maybe a high percentage of us got married because a man pursued us. Maybe you pursued your husband, but hey, that happens too. Some men need the woman to pursue them. They're a little too afraid otherwise. But can you think for a minute how easy it would have been for Joseph to rationalize this whole thing? I didn't ask to be here. I just got shoved into this situation. How was he going to find a life partner there anyway? How was he going to find a legitimate wife? And he was in his 20s. So a man in his 20s, there, we'll just leave that there. It would have been very easy for him to rationalize that, but he obviously made the right decision and he followed it by the right actions. And those are two important elements when we face temptation. We have to make the right decision in our head, and then we have to follow that with the right decision in our feet and in our actions. And, you know, we don't talk often in women's Bible studies, frankly, about sexual temptations. It's much easier if we come to the issue of temptation to talk about gossip or fear or something like that. We seem to skirt around the issues of sexual immorality, but is it not a thing in our life over the course of an entire life? Do we not, over an entire life, face this multiple times in our life? And so since we're in this passage, it's probably good for us to ask those questions. What does it mean to me? So let's go through these elements of a good story again and toss out some things that it means to me. Let's go back to the characters, okay? What if we face boredom in our marriage? Any marriage that lasts 40, 50 years will have a season of boredom. It will. So what do you do when you get to a season of boredom in your marriage? Listening to this story, when we say, what does it mean to me? We should say, I feel that. Like on the boredom marker, I'm rising a little bit. That tells me I should drop to my knees because I love God. I don't want there to be any opportunity for the enemy to step in. So I should start by praying and saying, God, what can we do? What can I do? How can I get out of this season of boredom in my marriage? If you lack a moral compass, you're probably not in this room or listening to this message. But if you live surrounded by people who are lacking a moral compass, maybe you're in your work environment or even in your family environment, then that is another thing that should throw up a yellow flag for us to say, wow, I'm surrounded, like Joseph, day after day. These kinds of things wear on people. Lord, what can I do? Lord, help. Show me the path, right? In the setting and the conflict, Joseph ended up on the receiving end of pursuit and attention. And you know what? We can end up on the receiving end of pursuit and attention when we did not ask for it. He didn't go around asking for it. This is Joseph. We too can find ourselves suddenly in a situation where we're on the receiving end of some kind of pursuit and attention. And what do we do with that? Do we enjoy it? Because like I said, it does feel good, right? Or do we say, oh, I must flee. I must get out of this situation. I must make changes. Now, Joseph was a slave. He couldn't quit his job. He couldn't, you know, just leave, not go to work, not be there. He was stuck, although at the 11th hour, when it got bad enough, he did. But we rarely are in the situation where we're that stuck. We have a lot of fluidity in our life. And if we end up on the receiving end of pursuit and attention, we can make changes. We can quit a job. We can stop, flowing in that circle of friends. We can put up some boundaries that Joseph didn't have the luxury of. And it might sound desperate and like, I don't know what it might sound like, but can you see the wisdom? Of course we can see the wisdom in what we might find ourselves doing. And Joseph found himself in an atmosphere with no one to disturb and no witnesses. And we too can find ourselves in those types of atmospheres where we think no one knows. And when I talk about that, we right away think of maybe the issue of pornography, which we think is a guy issue. And maybe from my generation on up, it is a guy issue. But in the highly charged sexual environment that our daughters and our nieces and the younger generation is being raised in, we need to understand it's not just a guy issue. There are plenty of opportunities to for all those kinds of things. And like I said, this isn't something we talk about in women's Bible studies, so I hope you're okay talking about it, but it's a real life thing. If we're going to take the Bible and imprint it onto our real life, this is an issue. What do we do when we're in an atmosphere where no one knows? And so maybe as a woman who wants to please God, that atmosphere needs to be boundaried. Same way that we might think a guy needs to do that. We need boundaries. We need accountability. We need to put in place things that will help us to please God. Because at the end of the day, it's finding the want to please God that helps us say no to temptation. And I don't mean to minimize saying no to temptation. It's not easy, but it's simple. There's not that many ways to say no. It's not easy, but it is simple. And it starts, like we said, with finding, just wanting to please God, making a decision, and then having your feet and your actions follow from that. So I think that there's some really good material here for us to think about. I want to lift a verse out of context that I think has a lot to say about this topic right here. And the context of the verse is when Jesus was talking to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, he came back to them and said something to them that was relevant then, but it's relevant to what we're talking about. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And we need to remember that, especially, like I say, some of us who are 50 plus, we need to remember the days when in the 20s when the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Can anyone remember the weak flesh? Not that we don't have it now, but hey, it's true. It's true. And it's a reality in life. But Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Verse 13, as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he's brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and he cried out with a loud, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." And she is such a typical woman, blaming her husband for just what just happened here. He's brought this Hebrew among us. And then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. And so God used something that was common to our human experience to actually put Joseph into prison. And Proverbs 18:17 says it well. The one who states his case first seems right until the other one comes and examines him. Had Potiphar examined Joseph to hear his case, things might have turned out differently, but of course he wasn't going to do that. Joseph was in a lose-lose situation. There was no way out of this work that he was put into that wasn't going to end in prison. If he had said yes to the wife, he would have ended up in prison or dead. And having said no to the wife, he ended up in prison. And so he found himself in a lose-lose situation. And I want to read verse 21 and talk about it a little bit. Verse 21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph." We heard that again. We heard that in verse 2. "And showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Okay, so as Joseph entered into hostile world number 2, which was Egypt, in verse 2, we read that the Lord was with Joseph. It's like, "Joseph, I'm sending you to another hostile environment. I will be with you." And as he enters into hostile environment number 3, into prison, we find the repetition of these same words, "And the Lord was with Joseph." But the narrative adds something here, and I always love it when I see repetition with slight change. I need to investigate that. And the slight change here is it says, "And showed him steadfast love." So I had to do some research and look that up. And that is just one small Hebrew word that is translated steadfast love. In fact, it is the same Hebrew word that's translated steadfast love in our auditorium sign that we have over there, Lamentations chapter 3, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." I want to pause a minute and just keep your finger where we're at in Genesis, but turn to Lamentations chapter 3. It's going to be to your right. You're going to go past Jeremiah, and that's pretty long, and then you'll get to Lamentations. And the reason I want us to turn to that is because of the difficulty Joseph found himself in, and it tells us that God was with him and showed him steadfast love. You may find yourself in a similar difficulty, in a similar hostile environment. And I want you to receive some hope from this. So we're going to start reading on verse 21. And I want you to keep in mind the plight that Joseph finds himself in as he is in prison. And I also want you to look for the words of hope in this. I actually read this passage a couple weeks ago, and the Lord just kind of quickened my heart, like, oh, I want to do something with this. Like, this is good. Where is this going? What does this mean? Does this mean something to me? And it wasn't until I got right here in this passage that it came to life because of the repetition, steadfast love. So, are you ready? Chapter 21. And, of course, the context of this is the verse 21. Yeah, Lamentations 3:21 is where we're going to start. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Can you hear Joseph saying that? The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now, up to that point, we can see everything on a refrigerator magnet. It's pretty happy, pretty nice, but it continues on, and it's not quite as what we perceive as comfortable or happy, but yet continue to think about Joseph, difficult time, okay? 27, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Isn't that beautiful? I just love that passage. And I hope, the reason I wanted to go through it is I hope if you see yourself in a dark-ish time, a difficult time, that that passage would give you that kind of hope as well for the hard place. I've noted in Scripture that God uses hidden years for those that he desires to use in his kingdom. We see it over and over again. Abraham had just this decades of hidden years before God finally presented the heir that he was looking forward to. Moses had the 40 years to take care of his father-in-law's sheep in Midian, where nothing important of a spiritual matter was going on, but yet it was. Okay, and David had all those years both tending the sheep and running from Saul. And Joseph will have the 13 years in between Potiphar's house and prison. 13 years that I like to kind of call the hidden years. Maybe you're enduring hidden years. Maybe you kind of look around. Sometimes I think raising children is the hidden years. Is it not? Right? It's like you just feel like you're just hidden away, same thing over and over again. But take heart, because God is in that. He is with you. He is showing steadfast love to you. So, verse 22, back to Genesis 39, and we're in verse 22. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one to do it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because, again we have it, the Lord Yahweh was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So I hope you appreciated that repetition that the Lord was with Joseph. And I hope that when you went through what does it mean to me, you can absorb that for yourself. The Lord is with me. God is for you. He is not against you. God was for Joseph, even though the circumstances would have appeared that his God had turned on him. No. God was with him. And so we have a triplet in this chapter to remind us God was with him. Okay, we need to bring this to a close, but I want to end with one last kind of a real side note here, and that is the thought that as we look at Joseph, we see he was really gifted in the area of administration. Everywhere he went, people put him in charge of things and then went and took care of their snacks. You know, that's they just saw that in him. He was an organizer. He was a preparer. Maybe you also have some gifts of administration, of organization, and maybe you have felt like that's a second-class gift. Like, teachers sit in first class, you know. People who speak the word of the Lord or something like that, those are the first-class gifts. They're the people who wake up in the morning just go, where's the Spirit going today? Oh, okay, we'll go that way. And you say, but I prepare. I plan. I make provision for things to come. Is that not who Joseph is? And is he not the one that God chose? Is that not the personality that God sent ahead to prepare the way? So I just wanted to bring that up. In the 80s, I grew up in church life in the 80s, an American evangelical half, mostly Pentecostal church life in the 80s said, if you think ahead to do anything, you're not walking in the Spirit. And I remember one time that, that a lady came up to Paul and she said, I just can't wait for the day that you just don't have any notes at all and you just open up and you're just walking in the Spirit. And to her and to a lot of people, that was a marker of first class spiritual gifts. Because you don't have to think ahead. The Spirit just sort of takes over. I don't know if any of you can relate to that, if you've been in play. But what I want to say to you, and the administrators are given super sparingly in the body of Christ. We don't have many. So if you have been a cargo class administrator that just somehow thinks that, you know, it's not really a spiritual gift, I just think this way, I want you to move up to first class and, you know, present yourself as using your spiritual gifts in the same way that God chose Joseph to do that. So, and let's just close by remembering, I just want to read a couple sections from Psalm 105 that tells us what God's intentions are through this whole thing. He sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Remember, things aren't always as they appear. Things in Joseph's life weren't always as they appeared. Things in my life and in your life aren't always as they appear now. And so we want to burst that bubble of if God is with you, everything should seem to be going well in your life. God uses the hidden years. He uses the prison years. He uses the trials. He uses the temptations to cause his plan to come to the surface. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for just such a packed 23 verses of your word, your story that we can absorb into our own life. Lord, we thank you for it, and we pray that as we discuss and among one another now, that we would just really lay hold of some truths that we can use to penetrate our lives and to make useful for your kingdom. Lord, would you help us to remember that your steadfast love is with us as we fix our eyes upon you and want to serve you. And Lord, help us not forget that you are with us and you are showing us steadfast love even in the midst of difficulties, Lord. So we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.